Of course, Alan left out one or two little details, but I know he didn't intend to cover everything. What Alan, I don't think he mentioned, unless I didn't catch it, was that at the time this occurred, we used to have a Bible study in our home and have fellowship in a little apartment we had. We had a little one-bedroom apartment when we first got married, and it was after one night we were sitting around, and Alan, Amber, and Wanda, my wife Wanda, who's here with me, and I were left, that I started telling Alan that our lease, our one-year lease, would be up on our apartment. And at the time, were you all expecting then, weren't you? Yeah, my wife was expecting our first child. Amber was expecting Molly, their first child. And we were wondering what we were going to do when our lease was up. And Alan just pipes up and says, well, that's, you can just move in with us. He hadn't discussed it with Amber. I said, that was probably a very interesting ride home. And I said, well, that'd be a great idea. And that's what we ended up doing. They had a little two-bedroom house. And the other part that Alan didn't mention was that while he was out on the six-month med cruise, I was there with two pregnant women. But as he said, really, it was a testimony. I remember at the time people saying, this is not supposed to work. I mean, you know, all under the same roof. But God used it and cemented our lives together in a wonderful, wonderful way. And I want you to know, too, I've been excited to be here. This is the first camp I ever spoke at, Horton Haven. I was very young, much younger man then, obviously. And I'll tell you how young I was, because I wanted to verify with Matt Phelan tonight how old his son is. Because his son is basically the same age as my son, at least right now. And anyway, the first time I ever spoke at Horton Haven, this will tell you how long ago it was, Wendy was expecting their first child. And my wife was here expecting our first child. And if I'm not mistaken, Karen Shep was here expecting their first child, and Benjamin Sheeler was here with Michelle, but he was about 3 weeks old, if I remember. And it was a miracle we ever found the camp, because Alan's sister, one of his sisters, Lisa, was supposed to lead us to the camp. And she immediately got in that station wagon where we named her Leadfoot, and proceeded to say, follow me, and took off through downtown Nashville. And we were in another car following, and we had no idea where she went, and nobody in our car really knew how to get to camp. And that was way before the days of cell phone. I don't even think the internet was invented then. But somehow we made it, and I spoke, and I'm looking forward to seeing tomorrow if it's still here and still standing. It seemed like it was a little green building with a fireplace in it and a kitchen and a dining hall and everything all in one. And some of the cabins were just being built. So there's been a thing or two added since then. But it's good to see the Lord's faithfulness, isn't it, over the years. And good to see that the Lord can not only save, but that the Lord can keep. And that the Lord can bless. And that the Lord can use people and maintain them. I think that's an important thing, isn't it? To know that God can not only save you, but the Lord can keep you. And isn't it a good thing that He is able to? Interesting walking around the room tonight and seeing a half a dozen or more people that I know or have known from various other places. Quite a pleasant surprise. Hey, well, there's some more. Look at there. You just never know. The Eccles are here from Traveler's Rest. I'm so glad I got a chance to embarrass you. You're no problem. You can pay me later. Let me just tell you this one story. Now, if you don't know me, I'm going to get right into the Word in a minute because I don't like to waste a lot of time and I don't like to tell a lot of stories. I like to get right into the Word, but it's been a while since I've been here, so just let me kind of be in gradual here. I was way up in on Vancouver Island, which is west of British Columbia. It's an island, and it's off the coast of Vancouver. And so I'm in this man's house. up outside of a town near Nanaimo, and I get to talking to him, and he finds out I'm from Florida, and he says, oh, I've got a relative down in Florida. Well, that's kind of like saying I got a relative in Tennessee, you know? I mean, people think, Florida, would you happen to know him? And I'm thinking, I probably not. And we get to talk, and I said, well, where does he live in Florida? He says, well, somewhere down in South Florida. You probably wouldn't know who he is. I'm thinking, well, I probably wouldn't. Where at in South Florida? Well, he's down near Miami. He was a truck driver. I said, Joe Eccles? He said, yes, that's him. We're related. And I'm thinking, here I am at the other end of the world, and there he was at that end of the world, and we had common ground because of Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? So let's look together in the Word of God, and let's turn to the book of 1 Samuel. I have never been very good at titling messages, and you'll realize that in just a moment. And so when I was asked what the title of this series would be, I said the title is Fathers, Mothers, Sons, and Others. Fathers, Mothers, Sons, and Others. And I hope that'll be clear as we look into the Word of God, particularly in 1 Samuel. Now, if you're one of those folks that like to know where we're going and want to read ahead, you can read right ahead through 1 Samuel. I doubt we'll get much past, chapter 7 and 8. We may look at a few things in the latter part of the book just to give us a little context and insight into some of the other things. But if you like to read ahead, Scripture's fresh in your mind for whatever we're going to be looking at together, you can feel free to do that in these first chapters. I want to say one thing else about this particular series. I have tried two times before to give this series and not been able to do it. And I'll tell you why. 2 years ago, at the end of August, it was a very turbulent time for us personally. I had just been diagnosed with a particular disease that, since going through extended period of treatment, the Lord has been merciful to heal me of. My mother was on her deathbed, and I was scheduled to speak at Greenwood Hills in Pennsylvania for their Labor Day conference in 2008. They had, that time, one of the largest crowds they'd had in a long time. I know there were probably over 300 people there, and I figured they probably didn't publicize who the speaker was. But anyway, they had a large crowd of people that were there, and we drove up, got there, I think, on a Thursday, and Friday morning I got a call from hospice that said, your mother, it doesn't look like she's going to make it. Now, you know, you look back at some things and you think, well, where was the decision? Just do what you got to do. But, you know, at the time, I had heard that I don't know how many times up to that point, a bunch of times. And then I thought, you know, I'm here and I'm supposed to be speaking at this conference. What I'm going to do, it's Labor Day weekend, how I'm at home, I'm in Pennsylvania, 17 hours away, and called a couple of the men that were involved with the conference, and they said, you go home and do what you need to do. And so I did. And my mother, who had just gotten saved 1 month before that Sunday, August 31st, went home to be with the Lord, and I was able to be there by her side when she left this world, for which I was very, very grateful. So I didn't speak on this message. I was scheduled after that to go down to Miami and speak in a conference in a local assembly. And I thought, well, you know what? I've got a series of messages already ready. And then we had a tropical storm that delayed my mother's funeral service for some time. And so I ended up canceling going to Miami. So So this has been brewing for about 2 years. Anyway, you may say afterwards, well, you should have kept it brewing or whatever. But anyway, I just want you to know that I've been waiting for the opportunity when the Lord would see fit to look at this series of messages in 1 Samuel. And let's read together, and I hope what's a familiar passage of God's Word to you, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramath-Aim-Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, and Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy or a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial or Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken thereto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to the house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. and the child was young, they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him, or granted him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be granted to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. It's a very interesting time in the history of the nation of Israel. Many of your Bibles perhaps read at the heading, the first book of Samuel, otherwise called the first book of the Kings. The Hebrew Bible, there would be four books of the Kings, First and Second Samuel, and the books that we refer to as First and Second Kings. It's an interesting title in itself and very suggestive, because it is going to be a time of transition, as you know, in the book of Samuel, a time of transition in God's government, a time when the government would move from a direct theocracy, where God himself ruled as their king, to a monarchy over which a particular king of a particular tribe would rule. And it is true that in the plan and mind of God, ultimately this is part of what he would have done, but as we'll see in the book of Samuel, it may not have been the way or the time that was the most appropriate for it. But nevertheless, it is a curious time in the nation of Israel. Now, as you probably know, I hope you do, that this book of Samuel is vitally linked in that historical section to the book of Judges, and the book obviously that precedes this, which is the book of Ruth. And you will remember that beginning in chapter 17 of the book of Judges, to the end of that book, perhaps you won't remember the chapters, but you may remember the repeated phrase that's found beginning in chapter 17, I think it's verse 6, that at that time in Israel there was no king, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that is a book that then transitions, in a sense, to what you have in the book of 1 Samuel. You find it interesting as well, I think, to notice that between Judges and 1 Samuel comes the little book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth states in the first verse, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So what takes place in the book of Ruth takes place in the time setting or the time frame when the judges ruled, and seemingly, particularly in that last period of the judges, when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you know how the book of Ruth starts? If you're familiar with that book, it starts with a man who came from Bethlehem, Judah, and went down to the land of Moab and never returned. The last verse of the book of Judges reveals the condition and the breakdown that had occurred in the nation of Israel up to this point. There was a breakdown. Even though God had blessed the people, you'll find that when you get to chapter 1 of the book of Samuel, things were out of order. The house of God was out of order. The people of God, the condition of God's people, for the most part, was not what it should be. The priesthood was corrupt. And there was laxity in the priesthood. Things that should have been done and tended to were neglected. Sons of Eli, sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord. And the story will tell us of what went on in the Lord's house that should not have been going on and was not stopped. So in many ways, it was a sad condition in that particular time. And yet the book of 1 Samuel shows us something else. A number of things, really, when we begin to look at it. It shows us that during that period, if we can describe it as a sort of a period of anarchy, if you will, period when God's authority wasn't recognized, when his house was out of order, when the people's lives were not what they should be, it was still possible for people to serve the Lord, people to honor God, people to manifest a trust in the true and the living God. You won't find a better example of that than the woman Hannah herself. I know sometimes it's easy to reflect upon life and all that we experience through the lens of our own experience. And I wouldn't minimize what anybody goes through, because what you go through, that's your burden and your particular difficulty and your hardship, and nobody knows it like you do. And yet sometimes you look at other folks and what they go through. How'd you like to be Hannah? Married to a man who had two wives. And the greatest desire of your own heart, as a woman, particularly in Israel at that time, was that you might have a child. Not only did you desire that, but people tended to look askance at you because you didn't have a child. And then to have the woman that you lived in the house with the same husband, have multiple children and provoke you and ridicule you and torment you because of it. That's the situation you find Hannah in. And yet how she shines out, because there's one thing you find in the life of Hannah. She was a woman who prayed. You notice it in verse 10 of chapter 1. She was in bitterness of soul. She prayed. In verse 12, it came to pass, she continued praying. In verse 15, when Eli accused her of being drunken, she says, "No, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I poured out my soul before the Lord." And it's no surprise that when the boy was born, she named him Samuel. "I have asked him of the Lord," as a testimony that this was a God who answered prayer. Her prayer had been answered. And she named the boy that. "I've asked him
of the Lord. You read it in verse 27. For this child I prayed. And in chapter 2, she begins to pray. So the woman who prayed poured out the bitterness of her soul and the sorrowful nature of her spirit and the torment that she was experiencing and all that she was going through. She prayed. This was a woman who went up to the house of the Lord with her husband, who went through all the right motions of all the right things, seemed to see no inconsistency in his own life. We might see it. And she went up to that house that was a testimony not only to the nation of Israel, but to all the lands around, that this was the living God who heard and answered prayer, and yet a corrupt priesthood. A house that was out of order. You notice in verse 13, there's an interesting thing about Hannah's prayer. She spake in her heart. She spake in her heart. Her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. That's an interesting thing, isn't it, to think about? When Eli, the priest whose spiritual perception was certainly dim, saw her lips move, he thought she was drunken. He mistook this woman's devotion to God for drunken behavior on her part. Tells you how far priesthood was out of touch. But you notice that she spake in her heart, and only her lips moved. She never verbalized it. It tells us again, doesn't it, that women can pray. Anybody can pray. It doesn't have to be verbalized for God to hear. You think of that woman in John chapter 12 who anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus. I take it, I don't know how you take it, but I take it as a tremendous picture of worship. Anointing his feet, wiping it with her hair, worshiping the Lord to the fragrance of that ointment rose up through the house and covered the body of the Lord Jesus. Some have suggested he might have carried that fragrance with him all the way to Calvary. She never uttered a word. And she worshiped. And she poured out her affection on the Son of God, not ever uttering a word that anyone could hear but God. You'll notice that Hannah, in verse 22, went not up at that point with her husband. She said, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord. The house of God was in disarray. It wasn't what it was supposed to be, but she recognized the Lord's presence there. Be tough. As we find ourselves as believers, gather with other believers, situations aren't what they ought to be, might even be out of order. Hannah recognized that the Lord's presence was there in spite of the disorder. And you know, she said an amazing thing in verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. You know, if I had to interject my own thoughts after this, I can hear myself, if I wrote verse 28 from my life and experience and thoughts, verse 28 would probably read for me, after verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me the petition which I asked of him, and I will never let him go. I will guard him and keep him with everything I have. I will never This is the thing God has given me that I've desired all my life. And I'm going to keep it. I'll never let him out of my sight. That's not what Hannah said. I have granted him to the Lord as long as he lives. There was a woman, in spite of everything that was around her, and the times, and the corruption, and the priesthood, and the disorder, and the disloyalty, and everything else, she put God's interest first. She put the Lord's interest above her own interest. And I'm just reminded that in the book of Judges, which this is sort of, I wouldn't say it's an appendix to, but it's certainly a hinge book. It transitions out of the book of Judges. We're still living in a period of the time of the Judges. That if the Israelites had a problem, particularly the men, it was with the right kind of women, wasn't it? Matter of fact, we won't go into it tonight, nor will we go into it tomorrow, most likely. But it's interesting to note that the first judge in Israel was a man named Othniel. And Othniel, the story of Othniel, is that he loved the right woman. Her name was Aksa. She was the daughter of Caleb. And it seems at the beginning of the book of Judges that there is a woman that is held up as a model, and there is a judge that is held up as a model. Because if there's one thing the Israelites were going to have a problem with, is their heart going in the wrong direction towards the women of the surrounding lands. God warned them about it. Joshua, in his last address to the nation in chapter 24, he warned them about it. And then when you get to the last formally named judge in the book of Judges, it's a man named Samson. What was his undoing? Love for the wrong woman. And once again, it seems like God has drawn our attention and drawn the attention of Israel to a woman who modeled the kind of faith and behavior and attitude that those Israelites needed to see and should have been looking for. God, give us more Hannahs today in that sense. In the spirit of that woman of that day, and women who pray like Hannah. You notice that even though there was so much going on at that time, and you know, these weren't things that were hidden. Everybody knew what was going on down at Shiloh at the house of the Lord that was set up there, the tabernacle that existed in that place in that day. They brought that boy and gave him over to that house, and to that priest, trusted God. And even in spite of that wickedness, he could serve the Lord there. And that God somehow would preserve him. I marvel the faith of a woman like Hannah. And so in this book of 1 Samuel, particularly in these first chapters, what I'd like to do now is just mention one or two features just to sort of get us thinking for in the morning as well. That we'll find fathers, and we'll find mothers, and we'll find sons, and then we're going to find some others as well. In these chapters, you'll find a repeated theme. And I won't go into all of it. We won't have the time again. I don't want to keep saying that, but it's just a matter of fact. But if you care to sometime look at it on your own, you'll probably find it at least interesting. How many times in the book of 1 Samuel the subject of sons comes up? Now, it may have been a while since you've read this book, And I just want to refresh our memories to think about this for a moment. Obviously, in chapter 1, the subject has to do with the son, the one that Hannah prayed for. You find in chapter 2 that which also has to do with sons, the sons of Eli, a father and his sons. When you come to chapter 3, it's the story of a young boy, a son, in the house of God. When you come to chapter 4, you have Eli's sons and their death, and the birth of a son, Ichabod. Here's where the others come in, if you're wondering where that came from, that little part of the title. When you come to chapter 6, you may remember the story, as it's refreshed in your mind, of what happened in chapter 6 about the ark of God that was taken and went down into the land of the Philistines. And they sent the ark back. You remember, they put it on a new cart, and they took 2 milk cows on which there had come no yoke, and they sent the cart to take it back to the land of Israel. But here's an interesting thing. In chapter 6, in verse 7, you notice that in the translation I'm reading from, it says, "Tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them." And the Hebrew word for calves is sons. And we want to see how that fits into the story, because it's an integral part of what we have here. And then when you come to chapter 8, you've got a whole chapter there practically that begins with Samuel and his sons. When you come to chapter 9, it's about a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. And he had a son whose name was Saul. And then when you come to chapter 16, it's the story of Jesse's sons. So you can't escape the fact that what the writer is getting at in one way or another has to do something with sons. And by the way, when you get to the very last chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, what a contrast. If 1 Samuel begins with such a glorious way, with a woman who has a son who dedicates him over to the things of God, look at what happens at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31. When the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. The Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. You find in verse 12, "The valiant man arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there." The body of Saul's sons fastened to a wall. What a tragic ending from a book that began with such high hopes. Sons. I'm not sure what time this ends. I don't have a schedule. Is it 9 o'clock? Started at 8? Ends at 9? Is that kind of how it goes? Help me out back there, Kevin. Oh, 9:15. Oh, we got a reprieve. Well, I got out of jail today, so I'm glad for any kind of reprieve. By the way, did you know that we were in jail today? I wasn't alone. The Anthonys, the Kings, the Willises, and the Prices. We just got out of jail today. Now, this is going out on the internet probably. I mean, there's no telling how many countries this will be heard in. So I'm not going to say anything else about that. You'll have to find out from them how we just got released from jail I don't know, release might be a little strong, wouldn't you say? Anyway, we just got out of jail this afternoon. But I'm not letting you out yet because we have 15 more minutes. So let's think for a minute about what we find in this book. And by the way, not only do we have sons, I want to give you, and please, you gotta be gracious with me on this, because if you'll grant at least, and you can look this up on your own, that in chapter 6, you have the calves, or the cows, calves, who are called sons, then give me just a little bit of grace on this, and I'll explain to you why I need it in just a moment, because you have three sets of females in these first chapters. You got Hannah, whom we've already spoken of, and then at the end of chapter 4, you have the wife of Phinehas, and then there's one more set of females. It's the cows. In chapter 6, they were cows. And they were female. They had calves. Now, I'm going to try and explain that. And you'll see why it's so important when we come to that particular section of Scripture. Let's go back to Hannah just for a moment and think about her and move along. This is just a bit by way of introduction. We're going to move more into some of the details, Lord willing, as we move along. What an amazing prayer it is that Hannah prays. As she prays in chapter 2, it speaks about her horn being exalted in the Lord. Now, you know, the horn in Scripture is not like a trumpet or a trombone. More often it referred to a horn that would have come from an animal, like a shofar. A horn that would have been used, could have been used as a musical instrument. But not only that, as we find it in prophecy and other places, a horn often is indicative or symbolic of government. Lest there be any question about that, look into the 10th verse of chapter 2, because there we read about the Lord judging the ends of the earth, the adversaries of the Lord being broken into pieces, and Him giving strength unto His king and exalting the horn of His anointed. And as I'm sure you're familiar, the word anointed in the Hebrew is the word that we translate Messiah. Anointed, it's the same word. So the horn has to do with God's government. And Hannah, as she begins to pray, this is an amazing thing to me. Here's a woman, as she begins to pray, from what has happened in her own experience of life, she begins to pray and recognize in how God has dealt with her the very principles upon which God governs the very universe and judges the entire world. She begins to transpose out of her own personal experience and how God has dealt with her. She sees it on a bigger scale, recognizing now that the way that God has dealt with her, His hand of government in her life, operates on the same principles by which one day He'll judge the very world. Same principles that govern the universe. God operating in her daily affairs. And look at one little part of that, if you will. It's not little in the sense of magnitude. It's just brief if we only look at one verse. And it's that wonderful verse that's found in verse 8. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. And He lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, pillars of the earth of the Lord's. And He hath set the world
upon them. What a microcosm of God's program for all eternity.
It parallels what we find in the New Testament. It parallels what we find in the book of Ephesians that tells us that God, by His grace, hath raised us up and seated us in heavenly places in Christ. And that one day, having raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He will show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That we who are saved will be an eternal exhibition of the grace of God. Having been raised up from the dunghill and set as princes, the poor out of the dust, the beggar from the dunghill. Who's ever heard of anything like that? I mean, we might read about it sometimes in fiction. Somebody might make a movie about somebody who strikes it rich or falls into some good situation. But listen, this is a fairy tale. This is God and what His plan involves. That one day every person who has been saved by the grace of God and brought out of sin and delivered from our transgressions and, according to Colossians 1, have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the Son of His love. Not enough for God just to save us and deliver us from our sin and set us free, but to raise us up, to seat us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, now positionally, to one day share in the very government of the universe with the Son of God. Have you ever heard a story like that? That's reality. What a big plan God has. I mean, we're just now getting in just a little bit of the foot in the door. What it'll be one day to reign and rule the very Lord of glory Himself. Somehow Hannah, this woman who lived in the Old Testament, saw beyond her own immediate experience. Actually, she saw in her experience principles by which God would even govern the whole universe and judge the very world in which we live. And in my Bible, next to that verse 8 of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, I just have two words written. That's me. That's me. I was the beggar in the dunghill. I was the poor and needy one down in the dust of death. The Lord of glory, God's Son, Jesus Christ, He died for me. He's raised me up now, seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ. And one day, what now we anticipate will give way to reality for a display for all the ages of God's wondrous grace. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, it's nice to have thoughts of the Lord Jesus on our hearts and minds as we begin to wind the night down. Things that can sort of percolate in our thinking as we consider the wonder of Your grace and Your mercy and the magnitude of Your plan. And the bigness of what we've been brought into, it just boggles the mind. And the examples that we have before us in Scripture of Hannah, of Samuel, and of others as well, and the warnings we have in Scripture of Eli, of his sons. Help us, we pray, Lord, as we continue together with Your blessing and look into Your Word. Speak to our hearts. Encourage us. Lots of folks have come long distances to be here.
You made sacrifice to be here. And we know that you will bless accordingly. Help everyone who's involved with the camp, Lord, we ask. And we now thank you again for your Son and for your grace towards us. We pray too, Lord, that you think of some who've been invited to come in the next day or two, Lord. Some we know cannot say with certainty that they know Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray that it might be our delight to see them saved in these next few days. Lord, we pray for those that may be hesitating about coming, that you would move upon them in a way that will cause them to come, hear the gospel of God's grace, and be saved. We give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus.